Our text for this morning is going to come out of Romans chapter 5. You know, a week before the resurrection, before Resurrection Sunday, on what was typically called Palm Sunday, we are told of an event in which Jesus rode on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem as people were waving palm branches and singing praises and greeting him almost like a coming and conquering king. Of course, we're reminded that a few days later, a crowd, probably made up of some of the same people, would be shouting, "Crucify him." Here's a question. Why don't the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why don't they start there? Usually that's in, what, chapter 21 of Matthew, chapter, I think, 13 of Mark. It's in chapter, I think, 20 or so of Luke. Why does it come about two-thirds of the way in? Why doesn't the Gospel just start there? Just say, Jesus came in, and he came, went to the cross, died, and rose again. If that's the heart of the Gospel, then why spend three-fourths of the Gospel's time on the life of Christ? Well, we know that there must be some sort of good news there, because that's what Gospel means. It's telling us good news, and three-fourths of it tells us about the life of Christ. And so, yes, Jesus died for us, but because he lived for us, there has to be something important there. There has to be something even, as we would say, salvific there, necessary for our salvation. And today, I want us to start on this short journey in the next week, this Sunday, Thursday, and then Sunday again, just looking at three areas of the Gospel. On Thursday, of course, the one that we're all familiar with, Christ died for us. One that we should be familiar with next Sunday, Christ rose for us. And this Sunday, in a doctrine that perhaps you have not heard as much about, today we were going to look at before Christ died for us and rose for us, he lived for us. He had to live for us. We're going to be looking at just four verses in chapter 5 of Romans, starting in verse 10. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, apart from your Spirit, we're unable to understand, unable to believe, unable to apply what is in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be present, helping us to understand the very words that he inspired. Lord, help us in the reading of your word and in the expounding of it to have faith in it, to believe it, and to take comfort in it. And so, Lord, we pray this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, and then we're going to actually skip over to verses 18 and 19. Romans chapter 5, 10 and 11, then 18 and 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received reconciliation. And in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The grass may wither and the flower may fade, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. If you call yourself a Christian, then you confess the truth that is actually just a few verses earlier in Romans. I once heard it described as the heart of the Gospel in five words. What is that? It comes earlier in Romans 5 where it says, Christ died for the ungodly. Five words at the heart of the Gospel. We confess that, don't we? Do we also confess what Paul says here? When he says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? I've heard the saying before that many men are willing to die for something, but not willing to live for it. We're told that Christ did both. So do you confess this? Do you confess that we are saved by Christ's death and by Christ's life? Well, how are they any different? We see Paul here comparing the two. And so we know there's at least some sort of a distinction between being saved by his death and being saved by his life. Both are in view, but they have different components to them. So how are they different? Why should we make any kind of distinction with them? Well, first, I'd like for us to go through a couple of the differences between being saved by his death and saved by his life. And then I want to see if there's any kind of application for us here. So first, there is a difference in benefit to being saved by Christ's death than being saved by Christ's life. So what is the difference between that? What's the difference between the life of Christ and the death of Christ in regards to our salvation? Well, let me put it very simply. It's the difference between the penalty of sin and the reward of eternal life. It's the difference between mercy and grace. Have you ever heard this before? Mercy is not bestowing a penalty that you are due. Grace is giving you a positive blessing that you don't deserve. There's a distinction, even though it can be within the same act, between those two things, isn't there? Or perhaps there's an example which would be a little bit more relevant to our day-to-day consumerist lives. It's the difference between a debt canceled and being given a check, right? We realize there's a difference there between having a debt canceled and being given a check for a positive balance. If you walk into the grocery store and you go to pay for your goods and the teller tells you that you have a negative balance in your bank account, well, then you can't buy the goods. And if you try to go to a bunch of different grocery stores and do the same thing, eventually you might actually get arrested for trying to do so. There's a distinction there, though, because somebody could come in. Somebody could come into your bank and say, I want to clear out the negative balance on this account. And that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Somebody put us to zero. But if you went back to the same grocery store, tried to buy your groceries, $0 will not pay for it for you. You won't be sent to prison, but it won't get you the thing that you actually want there to get. So you still can't buy what it is that you want. Now, some people, when they think of the gospel, they only think of that first part, the canceling out of the negative balance. But where does that leave you? Square one. It leaves you at zero. If you just think of the death of Christ as the gospel, then perhaps that's where you're at. You're at zero. But then what happens? If I want good standing and life and reward before God, what do I have to do? Then the message of the gospel says, I've canceled your debts, now earn it. And that is not the gospel. Although that's how some people think about the Christian life. Some people think about it that way. Cancels your debt, and now it's up to you. There was actually an article fairly recently in this online magazine. Perhaps some of you have heard of it. Perhaps some of you haven't. It's called Vox. And this is actually a popular website that especially tries to explain the world to younger people. And this website actually sometimes gets made fun of, and rightfully so, because they're really bad at it. But they have really colorful graphics and videos, and so it becomes popular because we seem to live in an age of information rather than wisdom. And if you live in that age, then the colorful graphic wins, not the actual facts. I say this to say this website actually tried to explain religion to the non-religious. And these were non-religious people who were doing this. And so when they got to Christianity, this is how they tried to explain it to a younger crowd. They compared it to a video game. They said, if you're a Christian, it's like a video game. And, quote, this is what they actually said. If you're a Christian, then you follow the rules of the game and you get points. If you sin, you lose points. If by the time you finish the game, when you're dead and you gained enough points, you get to the next level, that is heaven. That was their actual description of the Christian life. Oddly, this is actually, I think, what some people think Christianity is that would call themselves Christians. This is actually viewed by millions of people and say, okay, I guess this seems right. They're explaining the world to me. They have a nice little graph there, too. But this is what you would think if you didn't realize that Christ also lived for us. He gave his life for us. And you only thought that he died for us. Why is that necessary? It's because of the second difference here. This is how Paul explains it. You see in verse 18, here's the second difference that helps us with why this is an important distinction. Look at verse 18 where it says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience, many will be made righteous." That sounds confusing if you don't know the context, right? Who are these men that they're talking about? Well, the ones that they're talking about are two men that you should know quite well if you know anything about your Bible, and that is Jesus, you should know him, and Adam. See, in the one man who disobeyed in this verse is Adam. The one man who obeyed was Jesus. And in fact, it's a little hard in verse 18. The translation can be a bit tricky. You can actually possibly translate it not one trespass, but the trespass of the one. Not one righteous act, but the righteous act of the one. And that's kind of made clear in verse 19 where it says, by one man's disobedience and one man's obedience. You see, what he's telling us here is one man disobeys and we're sinners. Another man obeys and we're righteous. Meaning in Adam, sin came into the world, came into our nature, and we are born sinners. We're born with the consequences of Adam's disobedience. But in Christ, righteousness came into the world, and we can be born again into the consequences of Jesus' obedience. What does that mean? I think we have to remember Adam. Think about Adam just a little bit with me. Think about what he had. He's just in the first three chapters of Genesis. There's not a lot there that we have to remember. But remember Adam. What was he to do? What was he supposed to do? God gave him a command. You heard it earlier, right? Eat of that tree. Don't eat of that tree, right? In fact, if you were to give all of the instructions that God gave to Adam in the first few chapters of Genesis, the entire word of God would fit on a leaf, right? What should I do? I'm going to do my Bible study devotions today. It fits on a leaf, right? Things that God has told me to do. Dominion, right? Dominion over the animals. Multiply, don't eat that. Pretty simple, right? Pretty simple list of do's and don'ts. Adam has to do something. Then what was the promise? The tree of life. Life was promised to him. But Adam doesn't do those things. He doesn't follow those commandments. And what happens? Instead of getting life, he gets death. If Adam had obeyed through what he was supposed to do, he would have been able to take of the tree of life and receive the reward of life. But instead, he merited a penalty instead of a reward. When we get to the law of Moses, it's as if God wants to make sure that we got that principle. And we confessed it earlier, didn't we? What was the law principle there? It was, we heard it in Leviticus 18:5. It's in your bulletin. What does it basically say? What does the law principle say? Do this and live. The converse is, if you don't do this, you die, right? Reward, penalty, held up before you. Now, what's the problem? In all of human history, all men, no one has done this and lived. And if you don't do this and live, the alternative is what? The wages of sin is death. The merited, earned reward would be life. The demerited penalty is death. And in Christ's death, what does he do? He takes the penalty and he pays it for us. But what about the reward of life? What about the earned, merited prize that you had to do something to get? You see, brothers and sisters, before he gave his life, he lived for us. Before he died, he lived that life. He did something. Before he rose from the dead, we have to realize he lived for us. That 33 years of obedience, or however long it was, those 33 years of obedience are in the Gospels for a reason, because they're part of the good news. They're part of what Christ did for us on our behalf. It was an entire life of merited righteousness on your behalf. Jesus knowingly did this throughout his life. I mean, think about when Jesus began his ministry and he goes to John the Baptist. Remember that interchange between Jesus and John the Baptist? Jesus goes up to John the Baptist and says, we need to do this thing. And what does John think? Who am I to baptize you, right? Well, why do you need to do this? You don't need to do this. And what does Jesus reply? Matthew 3:15, he basically says, we must do this to fulfill all of the righteous requirements of the law. That's what his life was all about. 33 years of obedience before God, not with one test about a tree, not with a list of things that would fit on a leaf that are a to-do list for him. No, Jesus kept throughout his life all of the requirements of the law. The dietary law, the moral law in the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the Sabbath laws, the civil laws, the purity laws, all those laws that are really heavy on your lap right now in your Bible, in the first five books of the Bible, right? That's what he kept in his life of obedience. Because what did we also confess? Did Jesus come just to do away with the law? To ignore the law? To set it aside and say, that's old hat. No, he says, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And what does he say? Down to the jot and the tittle, the dots and the crossing of the T's, right? It's like to every dotted I and every crossed T, I came to fulfill the law. 33 years of perfect obedience. It not merely qualified him for the cross, but he was doing something there. He was doing this for the reward of life. Do this and live. Christ does this and receives the reward of life. And what does he do? He turns around and he hands it. He gives it to us. This is something, if you want a technical term for this, this is what theologians will call Christ's active obedience. He did not merely passively endure the cross. He actively kept the law for us. Christ died for us and Christ lived for us. And this becomes part of the great exchange between us and Christ. It makes me think of the scene in Zechariah 3. Now, I preached on that about 3 years ago, so I'll refresh your memory. In Zechariah 3, you have this exchange where you have Joshua the high priest. He basically just stands for all the people, right? He stands there. What is he dressed in? He's dressed in filthy and dirty garments. And the messenger of the Lord is at the Father's right hand. I believe that's a pre-incarnate Christ, right? And what do the words that come from him say? He says, take off the filthy garments. And then what? Clothe him in white robes. Take off his sinfulness. Clothe him in righteous, pure robes. Now, I am glad that the message there was not that Joshua the high priest was to have his clothes taken off of him and he's left naked. Right? Taking off of the filthiness. That is the canceling of his debt. That is the taking away of his sins. But there's another part of that action. And what is that? That is the putting on of the robe that is pure and righteous. And we are to understand as we read through the Gospels, this is the robe that Christ was weaving throughout his entire life with personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience before the Father. This was the robe of righteousness that Christ was weaving throughout every day of his obedience before the Father. Not just one day on the cross, but every single day. Every time that you look in the Gospels and you see Jesus' life, you see, here is something he did for me. His perfect life was the sewing of that robe for me. Isn't that good news? Can't we see why Paul says here? Why he says, how much more? If we're saved by his death, how much more are we also saved by his life? We're saved not only from the penalty of sin, but we're given the positive reward of reconciliation and life and communion with God. Why is that important? Why this distinction? Why does Paul make this distinction? Why do I think it's important for us to know this distinction? Because I'll tell you, I actually was preparing this week, and I sent out messages, talked to a few people. I tried to poll about six educated laymen, people who love to study theology but are not seminary trained. And I said, have you ever read much about this topic, Christ's active obedience and the distinction between his passive obedience on the cross, his active obedience through his life? And I got to tell you, most of them said, I kind of know what you're talking about. I think I read an article on that once, but they didn't really have a whole lot to say about it. They said, I think I could tell you the definition of the distinction. But you know, even though many of us in this room, probably if I asked you before you came in, what's the difference between Christ's active and passive obedience, would have given me a blank stare. This is a vitally important and a vitally comforting doctrine to help us understand the gospel and our salvation. Why is it important? It may even have application to us in the most trying of times. I probably have told you before, quoted from a guy who wrote one of the books that's probably on one of my top 10 list of theological books, a guy by the name of J. Gresham Machen. And he was an author, he was a scholar, pastor, actually founded Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, was the founder of our sister denomination, the OPC. And he was traveling around to do these different talks, and he was in the Dakotas, and he caught pneumonia, and he was sick, and he realized he may be dying there. And he sent out a last message to a friend of his. What were his comfort? What was the thing that he was dwelling on in the midst of the fact that he might be losing his life soon? This is what he said. These were his final words in a telegraph. He said to his friend, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Why did he say that? Why was it that doctrine? Because when he was thinking about his life, he couldn't point to these things that says, "I earned this. I earned salvation before God." What was he thinking about? He was thinking about the obedience of Christ on his behalf. That was the source of his assurance and his confidence that he would be standing before the throne of God and he'd be able to point to Christ and say, "It's because of what he did that I can stand here." Those were his comforting thoughts at the end of life, were about this very doctrine, the active obedience of Christ. And it actually helps us answer a very basic question. That question is this: Are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? In that answer, we should say, yes, I trust the death of Christ. We need to trust the death of Christ. But are we also trusting that he did all things necessary to our salvation? He didn't merely qualify us to start, but he finished the race for us. He is the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith, we are told in the book of Hebrews. He not only canceled our debt, he also credited us his righteousness. How much more, Paul says, he's dwelling and even praising God in the midst of thinking about this. Because here's the long and the short of it. Are you saved by works? In a sense, yes, but not yours. You are saved by works. Christ's works, not yours. That's what this is all about. Christ's work all the way up to the cross and past it. His life and his death. And if you don't understand that, you might start to get confused. You might start thinking that disqualifies you to begin, but actually qualifies you for the prize at the end. Hey, here's a little bit of a test of if this is something that is useful for you in your Bible reading. As you're reading through the Gospels, as we're going through the book of Luke right now in our series, when we come back to that, we're still in the 3/4 part before we get to the last week up to the resurrection. What are we reading there? Why do we read about the life of Christ? Is it to read about Christ as our example? I think certainly yes. We follow the example that he gave for us. But there's also something more. There's also the fact that we're reading about what he did for us, how he lived for us. If not, then we're just going to have to be staring there looking at that and saying, okay, this is how Christ lived, and all right, am I on the same level? Am I doing everything just as graciously and lovingly and givingly and patient and wise and prudent and self-controlled as Jesus? Because that would be your standard if not. And you wouldn't measure up. But instead, I can look at his life and I can say, he did this for me. How will I not walk after that? Because Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in every jot and every tittle. When we read about the cross, what do we say? Christ did that for me. When we read about his life, what do we say? Christ lived that for me too. You know, it actually, something happens when you realize that. When you realize Christ has done everything from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end for your salvation. Something perhaps counterintuitive. When you go to the places where it says to obey, you have a reaction that wants to obey, not to earn something, but because of what has been given to you. You don't do it because you're going to get something, but because you've been given something. Not because God needs it. One of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther was when he talks about good works. And they ask him if you should do good works. Does God need our good works? Was a question. And Luther says, no, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. But God doesn't. You see, God has been given Christ's works. And so he gives us those works to walk in, and we do so. But how? Obedience then becomes an act of worship. Obedience then becomes an act of reverence rather than trying to get wages. Obedience then comes from humility rather than pridefully saying, I think I can be as good as Jesus if I just work hard at it of myself. You know, every now and then, my children will draw me a picture or do some sort of a craft for me. They will make something, whether it's a picture of us or perhaps something we did that day. And I have to confess to you that as of yet, no art museum has made me any kind of offer on buying those works that my children have done. Now, I don't know if that's because they don't have the formal training or they haven't done the rigorous discipline and practice for it, but nobody is willing to pay money for them. In fact, when they give them to me, I do not respond in saying, this is an acceptable form of payment for your rent and board here as you stay with me. But the pictures please me. I love them. Because often, they'll draw these pictures after we have what I call an adventure. After we go do something. After we spend time together. And many times they'll draw something that will be about the time that we had together. About the experience that we had together. It's a natural overflowing of their joy and of our time together and gratitude. It's as if they know that my job is to pay the room and board, but they have joy and gratitude in being with me and having adventures with me, and they're grateful for it. And I love when I get those pictures, not because they're worth monetary value, but because they were my children that did it. That's how we function before God. Not because he says, here, now you're qualified to start. He's given us everything. He's paid your room and board. He's done it not only by canceling your debt, but by positively earning life on your behalf. And so how do we live? With obedience that is worship, with obedience that is gratitude. Brothers and sisters, hear the commands of God and obey from thankful hearts, grateful hearts, worshipful hearts. For the joy set before him, Christ obeyed. He even obeyed to the point of death on a cross. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And obedience becomes part of our glorifying and enjoying him, not earning from him, but glorifying and enjoying him, the God who bought us at a price, the price of Christ's death and his entire lived righteous life before the Father. And that is what we worship him for. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that there is one who came and paid a debt that we are unable to pay. Lord, we know we have offended an infinitely righteous and perfect Father. And so we could not even begin to pay that debt. We thank you that Christ has paid that debt. And Lord, we thank you also that he lived a life that earned the reward of reconciliation and life with you on our behalf. Because we couldn't earn that either. Lord, impress these truths on our hearts. Give us a sense of assurance. Give us a sense of faith and trust in you because Christ has done all these things for us, that he died for us and he lived for us and he rose again from the dead for us. So Lord, give us grateful hearts. Impress these truths on our lives. And we pray this in the name of the risen one, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.